Today we'll have a split scripture reading. The first one will be out of Leviticus and the second one out of John chapter 1. So Leviticus 26 verses 11 through 13. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, so that you should not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. And then John chapter 1, verses 40 through 43. One of the two who had heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me."
Good morning, everybody. It is wonderful to be back with you after being gone for last week to the Sunset Workshop. And as Brian did indeed try to impart to you, I am greatly appreciative of the fact that you allow us to go, that you help us go. As many of you know, it was a time of great spiritual recharge and physical exhaustion. We all got sick. Boys got fevers, but hey, we're good. It's all right. We're okay now, just so you know, in case you shook our hands. I'd like to start out this morning with our memory verse for the year, John 14, 6 and 7. And as it comes up, let's say it together. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would also have known my Father. From now on, you know him and have seen him." I heard, actually, before I get going as well, thank you, Brian, for filling in last week. I think my favorite line was "blood and barbecue" from your sermon. But I appreciate also that we serve a congregation to our the preacher, and I don't say this anyway, that I'm important, but there are a lot of congregations, especially those I know very personally, which either cannot leave due to no one being able to preach, or every time they leave, they're worried about what people may say. And I worry about neither of those things, and so I thank you for that. I also appreciate, where is it? Apparently Dave had a wonderful communion talk, and I figured it out. Dave, Jim, Roger tend to have wonderful sermons when it's not the sermon. So what we're going to do, there will be announcements, scripture reading, communion, second communion. We're going to call it something different, so that way they can preach. Because it seems like every time it's sermon, they never want to do it, but it's not sermon. They have wonderful talks. It wasn't recorded, but I heard about it from a lot of people, so thank you for blessing people like that. Next week, it'll be communion 2 or sermon 2 or whatever it is. It's good to be back, though. It's good to be back home. And I don't just mean that that's where our physical home is, but ever since we first came and interviewed here, we felt at home. There's a story from a preacher back in the 1930s about how he was driving along and he saw in the ditch, so, you know, a car kind of pulled over a little bit, the headlights were still on, and it looked like there was a man that was out in the front of his car. And so the preacher thought, "Oh, it's an accident. I better stop and see what's wrong." And so he did so. He pulled over and walked up, and this is a true story. And he came up to the man, and he saw that the man was kneeling in front of his headlights, and he was reading his Bible. And the preacher asked him, What are you doing?" And the man goes, "Well, this morning I got busy, and today I got really busy, and I'm fixing to head home now, and I'm reading my Bible and praying because I don't think I'll be able to get to it when I get home." And the preacher says, "Wow, You've got a great relationship with God, it sounds like. And the man just smiles and shrugs. And according to the preacher, this is what he said. He says, yeah, God's pretty fond of me. God's pretty fond of me. If you were there, what would you say about feeling compelled to read Scripture? What would you say about God's opinion of you? How many of us would say what the man said? Yeah, God's pretty fond of me. How many of us would say, yeah, I feel like I better read this because I haven't read it for 2 weeks and I haven't prayed forever? How many people would feel inadequate? How many people do feel inadequate? How many people would say, yeah, God's probably not very happy with me, so I'd better do this? I say that not to make you feel bad, but I say that because how easy is it whenever either we're up here or when we're by ourselves, whenever we're in God's presence, wherever that happens, however that looks like, whenever you're thinking about it, how easy is it to say that, oh man, compared to God, compared to Jesus, I'm nothing. Compared to Jesus, I am pathetic. I'm not the better for him. I'm nothing else. I'm the worst. I need to do better. I mean, how many of us would probably be more in that camp than not? I mean, we ought to have humility before God. I mean, after all, in the presence of God, what would you say? But how many of us would be in that camp rather than what the man said? But how many of us would rather be able to say off the cuff, oh, God's pretty fond of me, and believe it? In Leviticus 26, we're at a point in history to where, well, I mean, let's just recap. Okay, Genesis 1, Genesis 3, we know those stories. He's seen them through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, Israel, 12 sons, and they send Joseph off to Egypt. Egypt rises in the ranks. They come to Joseph. He has mercy on them, and eventually Israel is saved from a famine because they come to Egypt thanks to Joseph. Yes? Yes. Joseph dies. A new Pharaoh comes, and the new Pharaoh forgets who Joseph was, and he enslaves the Hebrew people. One, because, hey, they're not our people, and they make good slaves. And two, he's afraid of them rising against him. Okay. So, we come to the Exodus. And we know that, actually, we just watched The Prince of Egypt last night, the cartoon. I've never seen it. It's a good movie. I recommend it. God comes and through Moses calls him, leads Israel out of slavery into what eventually will become the wilderness. Because of Moses, because of their complaining for a great many things. They're in the wilderness how long?
40 years.
Thank you. 40 years. Leviticus 26, is that a point in history to where, yes, they're wandering, and they're going to be wandering still for a while, but it's interesting. God, although he has done both rescue them and now also then chastise them, and God will do both, he's God, he does that. Israel's at a point to where they've messed up a little bit, but if you know the rest of history, they haven't messed up as much as they're going to, right? God says, Leviticus 26, I will make my dwelling with you and I will walk with you. And what else does he say? If you happen to be there, if not, that's fine. He says, I will make my dwelling with you and I will not despise you. Some translations say, I will not abhor you. Oh, just let me turn there. Leviticus 26, this is... We don't think of Leviticus very much, but Leviticus is pretty amazing. He says, I will make my dwelling among you in 26:11, and my soul will not despise you, will not abhor you, he says. And I will walk with you. And I will be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be slaves. And I have broken the bars of you of your yoke, and made you walk upright. Do you see what God is saying here? He's saying, yes, I brought you out of Egypt, and yes, you're in the wilderness right now. But he says, I want to what? I want to be with you. I want to walk with you. I want to be your God. And I will not despise you. What has Israel just done? more or less, through Moses and otherwise, they've kind of turned their back on God, saying, God, you let us out of here. You didn't have a better plan? And God says, all right, you're going to walk a little while. But he says, in spite of it, I want to be your God. This point in history, God is who God is, Exodus 3. And he knows what they've done, he knows what they're doing, he knows what they're going to do. Right? Israel, this is just the beginning of their back and forth with God. What have they done? Well, if you go back to the beginning, what we talked about already this morning, he had a relationship with his people, and they broke his heart by choosing something else. He rescued his people, and they once again broke his heart by not trusting him. God is saying, even at this point in history, you've already broken my heart a couple of times, you're breaking my heart, you're going to break my heart a lot, and yet he says, I still want to be your God. I don't want to despise you. In fact, I want to walk with you, be with you, dwell among you, be your God, and you be my people. And he says, I did, and in essence, he says, I still want to keep setting you free. I set you free from Israel, from Egypt. And this is a metaphor used all throughout the Old Testament. God reminds them of what he's done, and he uses it as a metaphor for later things. I set you free from bondage, from slavery, so you may walk upright and be free, and I can be your God. This we know. Fast forward to almost the other side of Israel's Old Testament history. I would wager that there is not a book tougher on sin than Hosea. Hosea is a story of where he marries a prostitute, yes? Gomer. And it's a metaphor for what? For Israel's relationship with God. In your face metaphor. Marjorie's going, whoo! Read Hosea. You might not like it at first, but it's an amazing book. In Hosea, in fact, pretty much the first four chapters are the setting up of Gomer and Hosea and why and everything. Chapters 5 through 11 basically are a big discussion of Israel's sin. Fun, right?
Right.
In Hosea, In Hosea 11, there's this picture of God, and Israel is kind of like his kid, who he's raised up and he's grown and he's gone out, and he doesn't know when he's going to be back. And he says in Hosea verse 9 of chapter 11. You can turn there if you want. I'm not going to stay here long. Hosea 11, verse 9. He says, in spite of all of this, O Ephraim, I will not destroy you. Which is an amazing statement. They're going apostate. They're idolatrous and unloving and all these things. And so they're going into captivity. This is a pre-exilic prophet. And they're going into captivity via Assyria and then Babylon. But he says, I'm going to do this to you. I'm going to deal with your sin. You've given me good reason to deal with your sin, but I'm not going to destroy you. And if God was any other God, wouldn't you think it'd be the other way? In fact, a lot of other religions had basically said, I'm God, you messed up, I'm going to bury you for messing up. But God says, I'm not going to destroy you. And if you're there, you know what the reason is? You know what the reason God gives for not destroying Israel, although they over and over and over and over and over deserve it? He says, because I'm God, and not a man. In fact, he says, I am the Holy One who what? Who is with you, who dwells with you. I find it so interesting that the fact that God gives the reason that he won't destroy Israel, his people, is because he's God. What an amazing reason is that? They might think, well, it's kind of simple. It is, but it's so profound at the same time. He says, because I'm God, and not like any other God, I am your God, Jehovah God, the Holy God, who desires to dwell with you and be your God, and you be my people. Leviticus brought forward, yes? I won't destroy you. It's taken a while to get here, but I want to talk this morning about holiness. Because God calls himself the reason for not destroying the people is because he's the Holy One. And if you bring that forward, all through Leviticus in chapter 11 and chapter 18, he says, I am holy, be like me. And Peter, 1 Peter, quotes him on that, 1:18, says, therefore, be holy as I, the Lord God, is holy. And right in, kind of not really in the middle of that, but Jesus in Matthew 5:48 says, therefore, in context of dealing with your enemies, be perfect as I am perfect. Right? So the question is, if God is one that doesn't despise us, that doesn't abhor us, who wants to dwell with his people, Israel and then the church later, who wants to be that type of God, who admits the reason he is that type because he is the Holy One, unlike anything else, and we're called to this idea of holiness, the logical question to ask is, what is holiness? And right away, I'm not sure what pops into your mind. Right away, we might have this idea of set apart, of separate. And that's right. But dare I say, it's not complete. It's okay, it'll get better, Taylor. The idea of holiness tends to have a forbidden, separate connotation from it. It means separate and apart from something. And that's true and good and right. The question is, separate from what to what? Yes? Based on God and Hosea, that he is the Holy One, God is holy in the fact that he is unlike any other God and he is unlike any other man. And it's from him that we get that definition. That's the beginning. And in a way, kind of the end. Because if that is our definition of what God is like, and if he is separate and apart from other gods, we must look at what he does and how he acts in order to define our holiness. John 14 says that through Jesus we come to know God. In fact, we expound upon who Jesus is so that way we may get to know God. What Alan said this morning and is so fond of saying, that by Jesus we know the Father. Through Jesus, we come to know what God's holiness means. We come to know what, when we're called to be holy, what that looks like, and we're called to be that way. So we ask, what is holiness? In Luke 13, I don't know if you remember the story or not, Ranafan, it's the woman who has been possessed by a demon, a despised spirit, says the ESV. It's the synagogue. She comes to church, basically, and she has a disabling spirit. I think that's actually what the ESV says, something like that. Some sort of demonic crutch. It's the Sabbath. Jesus looks at her and says, you're dealing with that? She says, yes, for 18 years. 18 years. And Jesus says, deal with it no longer. And everyone, Jesus did a miracle. Wow, look at this. Except who? Except the Pharisee. Except the head guy who comes in. It's the Sabbath. And unless it's life-threatening, says the Mishnah, unless it's life-threatening, you are not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. How dare you? And Jesus says, you hypocrite. Doesn't the law say I'm supposed to keep the Sabbath day holy? And Jesus looks him in the eye and says, that's what I've done. In Matthew 9, Jesus comes in and hangs around with all the riffraff. Matthew wants to come preach. That's all good. Jesus is hanging around the riffraff of society and is called out on it by, once again, the Pharisees. And when he is asked, what are you doing? In Matthew 9, he says, they're sick. And I'm a doctor. That's holiness. Do we think of holiness that way? Do you see, set apart, but yet in the middle of. Yes? In John 8, whenever there's a crowd around a girl who has been caught in the middle of adultery and they form a circle around her and Jesus comes in and by asking some questions, some very, very good questions, draws a circle around all of them. Ask, what has she done? She's committed adultery. He says, you without sin, commit the first stone. drawing a circle that encapsulates all of them. And one by one, they drop their stones and walk away. Jesus turns to the woman and says, "Can no one accuse you?" She says, "No one, my Lord." He says, "Don't do it again. That's holiness." You see, holiness isn't some stiff-armed, distant aloofness. Holiness isn't looking from afar and saying, "Yep, those people are messed up. I'm glad we're over here." Holiness isn't going, "Well, if you want to come, you need to clean up a little bit in every way." Holiness is Jesus coming to look for us. God coming to look for us. God, in all of His logos, in all of His godness, whatever, and all of that He is, that is made in Jesus, and Jesus, and all of His logos, and all of His life, and all of His light, and all of His godness, as Jesus, as Nathan said in reference to Philippians 2, came down, didn't think that equality with God was something to be taken advantage of, but instead emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, more than that, taking the form of a bondservant, and humbling Himself to the point of obedience, even obedience and death on a cross. That's God looking for us. God coming and not just even looking, but God meeting us, finding us, and pointing the way, saying, "This is what you need, this is what you want, this is what you have to be. This is what I made you for." This is God being like no other, because, granted, I am not a historical scholar, but nowhere in the annals of history and mythology have I ever read of a God coming to be like Jesus, who was born not as a great demigod like Hercules or anyone like that, but coming as a baby, taking the lowliest form of His human creation, becoming flesh, being as one of us, and showing us to our face, on our level, what it means for God to be holy. The leper in Galilee and Samaria in Matthew 8 and John 17, the paralytic in Matthew 9, the bleeding woman in Matthew 9, the two blind men, the man with the withered hand, the blind more blind men, the Roman servant, the dead son of the widow, the man with dropsy, Malchus's ear being chopped off, the deaf man, the demonic men, women, Lazarus. The list goes on about holiness. God looking for those who need Him, who are seeking after Him. And Jesus says, "Look at me. I'll show you holiness." And He goes and touches a leper. "I'll show you holiness." And He raises Lazarus. "I'll show you holiness." And He touches and speaks with people that good and upright society don't even know exists. They've gotten so used to ignoring them. This is probably doing nothing to help with our question about what we would say. Because if nothing else, it shows us, I could never be like that. I could never do that. While it may be true that you may not be able to reach out and heal a leper, while it may be true that you cannot heal someone of blindness with a touch, if that's all that you see holiness being, you're missing the point. Holiness means to fill with joy. Whose joy? God's joy. You know what happened every single time Jesus came and did something? John 4. The Samaritan woman who had been married to five men. Bless you. She comes. She drinks, she talks with Jesus, she's out in the middle of the day drawing water, meaning she's probably not the best of society. Meaning everyone knows it, is what I mean. Jesus tells her, "If you'd known who drinks from the water you give me, you would ask him for living water." And through the end of it, what happens to her? She runs back to her village, and she can't help but tell everyone in her village of the man she just met. That's holiness. To fill with God's joy, to reach out and to give someone something. In a way, just like Leviticus, doesn't it mean to liberate in a way? Jesus, by God's holiness, has come and liberated, set us free from the bonds of our slavery, sin, so that doing what he did, we may give people something to free them from their shackles of this world. Holiness in Jesus. In John 1, finally coming back to John. In John 1, we see Jesus calling his first apostles and disciples. Did you notice who was among the first few chosen? Look in chapter 1, verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found him, the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas," which in our language is Peter. John 1, he's calling disciples, and later on in the chapter, he talks to, Nathanael in verse 49, goodness. And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" And Jesus says, "You will see greater things than this." Now, we know what some of those things were, and obviously, he's talking probably about him being raised from the dead, among other things. But the thing is, when we talk to God, when we're with God, and we say, "God, I want to be holy, but I just can't because of this, that, and the other, whatever I have." And we think of great men, we think of great people that are called holy in the Bible, like David, like Paul, like Peter. We see them after the story, yes? Do we remember them in the middle of when they were failing? For example, when we say, "I can never be like you, Jesus, I can never even be like David," are we talking about the David who history and in the end was called a man of God? Or are we talking about the David who went and raped someone and had her husband killed? Are we talking about Peter? "I could never be like Peter, the founder of the church, the great sermon on Acts 2. I could never be like that." Are we remembering that? Or are we remembering the Peter who cowered and said, "I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him," three times, just like Jesus said he would? When he says, when we say, "I could never be like Paul, Jesus, I could never be like any of these people, I could never live up to that," are we remembering Paul now, or remembering him as the persecutor of Christians that had to live with that the rest of his life? When John writes, "You will see greater things than these," John is writing after the fact, and John knows that in addition to all the great and miraculous, wonderful things, he also was talking about seeing Peter deny Jesus. He was talking about people cursing and spitting on Jesus. He was talking about Jesus dying. He was talking about all of the story, the good and bad parts, from which, and here's the point, from which both good and bad, the world was never again the same. Because holiness is not just a checklist of what we do or what we don't do. Holiness is not just, "I was like Jesus right then, but not then." Jesus is remembering the fact, holiness is remembering the fact, that God said to His people in Israel, and I believe in a way says to us today, because of Jesus, I will not despise you. In fact, I want to be with you. I want you to be my people. I want to be your God. And through everything you do, no matter what you mess up, no matter what you do, if you come back to me, you can walk upright. And he says, because I am God, Israel, church. Yes, you mess up. Some of you mess up a lot. But because I am God, I will not destroy you. In fact, I am the Holy One. And because of Jesus, I can take your denials. I can take your sins. I can take your adultery. I can take whatever it is you are. And transform you into my son.
There's a story of a man who went to visit a woman. And the woman was in the hospital and she had on her bedside a picture of her daughter. And the man came in and sat down in a small talk and asked about her daughter. And isn't it true that we need little if no provocation to talk about those we love? I mean, some people don't even ask, hey, or wait for you to say. They come up with a picture of their kids or grandkids and go, look! And that's awesome. Anyway, this woman, he asks about her, and the woman says, oh, this is my daughter. Oh, let me tell you about my daughter. She's been on medical missions all around the world. She studied in the Greek, and she can speak three languages, and just all these amazing things about her. And the man goes, you really love your daughter, don't you? And the woman goes, yes, I do. And the man goes, do you know that if God were to walk in here and sit down and ask you about your daughter, and you said the same things to him, and I think this is what the conversation might be like. God might say, yeah, you love your daughter and I love her too. And the woman goes, yes, yes, yes. And God would ask, you know who she reminds me of? And the woman might say, well, as a matter of fact, I do. And God might ask, who does she remind you of? And the woman might then say, well, in fact, she reminds me an awful lot of you and that lovely son of yours. And God goes, and that's why I love her. And that's why you love her. The woman might go, I've never thought about it that way. God not just loves you. God is fond of you. God likes you. And just in the same way, that even though our children mess up, our friends mess up, we make some horrible mistakes, more so than that, God says, I want to be your God. I want to walk with you. I want to dwell with you. And in fact, I have done this in Jesus. And therefore, holiness is not just check marks on a wall, and not just what you do or don't do, coming to church, don't come to church, all these things. Holiness is doing the same things that Jesus did. Holiness is looking like Jesus. Not, we have to live up to him. Oh, I didn't live up to him. I did this. But remember what Matthew writes in Matthew 12. Something I've referred to a lot. Holiness is what? Giving someone a cup of cold water. Holiness is giving someone hope. Holiness is giving someone joy. Holiness is saying, you know, that life you're in right now, it doesn't have to live that way. Holiness is not something we can live up to. It's not something we can never live up to. But holiness is making choice each and every moment to look a little bit more and helping each other as a church
look a little bit more like Jesus. God says, I want to be your God. I want to be, you be my people, and I will not despise you. I will make you walk upright. That's the amazing part about the church. For those who have come into the body through belief, repentance, and baptism, and a walk, so much more than those five steps, but doing it in faith. We no longer have to worry, wake up every day and go, man, yesterday was a horrible day. I didn't do anything. Oh, I didn't look anything like Jesus. We can wake up and go, you know what? God does want to be my God. God does like me. God does love me. And today, I'll try my best to live like His Son. And that, church, is holiness. Let's stand and sing.